for centuries, and probably as timeless as man's existence on this earth has been, is the question of where did Satan come from? We are introduced to Satan in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, the third chapter, and the first six verses. Sometime after the creation of the world, and after the temptation that he tempted Eve with, that she gave to Adam, and he did also eat, man fell, sin came into the world, and as the saying goes, and then there's the rest of the story. But I want us to understand that we do not know, according to the scriptures, the time factor and how many years passed or the time sequence following the creation of the world and when man sinned and transgressed God's law. That information is not revealed in the scripture. It is indeed true that God is the creator of all things. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, after overseeing all that he created, he made the statement that he saw that it was good, not just good, but very good. Did God create Satan? If so, God brought evil into this world. Does this go with the character of God? I believe that it does not. Do we believe, and would we believe, that God, who desired to save all of mankind, would bring the creature into being that would be the greatest adversary to overturn his desire for his creation? I want you to think about that, and I believe it makes not even logical sense, it does not even make biblical sense, that God would desire to save mankind, make this grand plan, send his son to die on the cross, and then in the same instance, create this evil being, Satan, to try to overturn all that he did. I believe it did not happen that way. But there is a concept that is in the world. It is called dualism. Now, dualism says that evil exists because God does not have the power to stop it. Good and evil are two eternal principles that war against one another. What is the problem with this concept? You would have two gods, one of good and one of evil. And this is what is commonly referred to as dualism. Isaiah shows that this is false. If evil is eternal, then where is there any hope that it can ever be overcome? If evil is an eternal force, then it is as powerful as good, and in all actuality, it can never be destroyed. Would this make God finite instead of infinite? Does not the Bible clearly show that good overcomes evil? If you remember Romans chapter 12 and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, he told us and instructed us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we ought to overcome evil with good. That means that evil can be overcome. We also need to understand, by this I conclude, by passages as 1 Corinthians 15, the entire text, and Hebrews the second chapter, verses 9 through 14, that evil is not eternal. It is not equal in power to God. It is not equal in power to that which is right. But it is an entity in and of itself. And I'm going to try to show you tonight that within the pages of God's Word, Satan is depicted. And as much as we can know from his origin, the Bible will instruct us. I want you to take your Old Testaments out, if you have them, to Isaiah, the 45th chapter. And I want to read a passage with you from verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah, the 45th chapter. That ye they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace, I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. Now, at first reading of that passage, it may seem to think that God is taking credit for everything that is in the world. But if you take a little closer look at the prophecy of Isaiah, and in this particular chapter, I want you to continue reading with me down at verse 20 to 23. And Isaiah the prophet said, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, and you who have escaped from the nation. They have no knowledge, who carry the word of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save them. Tell and bring forth your case. You let them counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient of time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath what he said. Now I want you to notice in this passage, God says that there is none other like him. Not anything in the earth, beneath the earth, under the earth, in the heavens, or above is equal in power or character to God. There is not some other being or some other concept that is equal in power and majesty and glory than that of God. He reigns supreme and he reigns alone. But whenever you bring up the origin of Satan, there are four proof texts that are given to answer the question, where did Satan come from? These four passages are on the bottom of this chart. And we are going to look at these four passages, time permitting tonight, and we're going to see what exactly do these texts teach. Do they teach that Satan is a fallen angel? Is the context of these four scriptures talking about the origin and the creation of Satan? Do they support the theory and the conclusion? Tonight we begin with Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and verse 12 through 13. But as we begin that study tonight, we need to go for just a moment to... I'm going to give you a slide that shows this passage. Verse 12 is the key passage, by the way. And I want to show you what other translations read about this passage. It says in the New King James Version, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you are weak, you who weaken the nation. In the American Standard Version, how art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, that thou didst lay low the nation. In the New International Version, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nation. And last, the New American Standard Version, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Now, I want to know, in this text, is the name Satan, or any name that we looked at this morning, in that list of 18 Bible characters of the man, of this entity Satan, is that word in that text? Do you see anything that resembles any of the 18 things that we discussed this morning that are attributed to the man and the being of Satan? Do you see anything there? You say, well, yeah, I see something there. Lucifer. Okay, we're going to see if the Lucifer is Satan. But to understand if this be true, I want to give you some definitions that did not originate with me, but originated when I looked this word up in some of the Bible dictionaries that I have. In Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, it says that Lucifer, in the sense of brightness, the morning star. In Young Analytical Concordance of the Bible, on page 264, or 624, it says, a translation of Hillel applied to the king of Babylon by Isaiah in reference to his glory and his pomp around B.C. 720. Now, David's Dictionary of the Bible, on page 459, the planet Venus has a bright morning star. With the exception of the sun and the moon, Venus is the brightest object in the sky. It appears as a morning or evening star according as it is west or east of the sun, returning to the same position about every 19 months. As the former Venus is a harbinger of the daylight, the prophet likened the splendor of the king of Babylon to Lucifer, son of the morning. The application of the name of Lucifer to Satan, the rebel angel hurled from heaven, has existed since the 3rd century, especially among poets. It is based on the erroneous supposition of Luke 10:18, and it is an explanation of Isaiah 14 and verse 12. I want you to notice in this definition that it's existed from the 3rd century. This understanding that Lucifer is the devil was not in the 1st and 2nd century as prevalent as it became in the 3rd and thereafter. Now that really doesn't mean anything, but all of that doesn't prove anything. Because you could say, and I would say, well, that's just the concept of men. That's just what they believe and their understanding of it. How do we know who Lucifer is for sure? One way to know. Go to the text. It will tell us. But to read the text, do you begin in Isaiah, the 14th chapter? Oh, no. You begin one chapter before. You begin in Isaiah, the 13th chapter. Because in Isaiah, the 13th chapter, now I don't have the whole chapter on this chart, but I do have some of the verses. I want you to consider them. It talked about the burden against Babylon. It talked about that the Lord was at hand. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Behold, I stir up the Mede against them. Now, who is he talking about? Who is he stirring the Medes against? Who was in power before the Medes? Babylonians, Babylon, who will not regard silver as for gold and will not delight in it. And Babylon, listen, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldean pride, will be as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now this is the chapter that precedes chapter number 14. This is, says that the glory of the kingdom of Babylon will be like God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in chapter number 14, he continues the context. Now here's the context of Isaiah 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. And he goes on to talk about the sorrow and fear, hard bondage when they were in Egyptian bondage. But what I want you to notice is verse number 4. That you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, now brethren, what does this text say that this prophecy is directed to? It's directed to the king of Babylon. What is his name? Your pomp is brought down to Shiloh, and the sound of your string instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms will cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you have weakened the nation. For they have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, you shall be brought down to Shiloh and the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and the offspring and posterity, saith the Lord. You know what this prophecy is all about? Remember when Babylon took God's people into captivity, and she was haughty, and she was arrogant, and she thought she was somebody, and she was very much prominent, and she kind of held it over the children of Israel's head. God says that the tables are going to be turned, and it's going to be Israel who's going to be able to wag their finger and going to be able to see that they have fallen. This prophecy is about the destruction and the bringing down of the kingdom of Babylon, especially the kingdom of the man Lucifer, who is given as the king of this kingdom. Now, brethren, explain to me in Isaiah the 14th chapter how the prophet is telling about the doom of the Babylonian Empire by the hands of God, by the enemies that God's going to put in place, the Mede Persians, that's going to defeat them. And how in the middle of this prophecy does the prophet Isaiah take a U-turn to talk about the origin of Satan? How does that fit in the text? It doesn't fit in the text. In Isaiah the 14th chapter, God is showing that he used Babylon to bring his people who were disobedient under punishment. But then he hasn't forgotten what Babylon did to his people. And then he's going to rise up the Medes and Persians, and he's going to punish Babylon for what she did to Israel. And this is what this prophecy about in Isaiah the 13th, 14th, and 15th chapter. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Satan. That is a concept that began and was propagated in the 3rd century and picked up by the Roman Catholic Church in the 6th century and continued into this day. Lucifer is not a name for Satan. It is not the fallen angel. It is the king of Babylon. That's what the context says, and it is not a proof text. Now, one of the problems in this particular reading is the use of symbolism. Morning star. It talks about falling from heaven. The star of heaven. The star of dawn. I'm going to talk about symbolism in just a minute. But before we get to symbolism, I want you to turn over to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. This is the next proof text for the concept that he is a fallen angel from heaven. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, beginning in verse 12. So the man take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God. And it continues, and then you get down to verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you have become filled with violence within, and you sin. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherubim, from the midst of the fiery stone. Now, this statement made in verse number 16, that he cast him out because he sinned, is supposed to have some reference to Satan being cast out of heaven. Well, I got a question for you. What does verse 12, who does it address this lamentation to? It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, brethren, Ezekiel 28 is talking about the fall of the prince of Tyre. It is not talking about the origin of the fallen angel from heaven that we believe is Satan. In this context, it has nothing to do with the origin of Satan. It has to do with a prophecy of Ezekiel to the fall of the prince of Tyre. And if you don't believe that, just go back and study the 12th chapter of Ezekiel, and you will see in the context that that is where the prophet's aim is pointed to his fall and how he will be taken over. Now, Ezekiel's word can also be seen in the 27th chapter, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11, where he takes up the lamentation against the prince of Tyre. And in verse 11 through 19 of that same chapter, it is repeated. The prophet portrays this portrait in verses 12 through 16 is not talking about Satan. It is talking about this prince and that his domain is going to fall. For a king to think of himself in terms equal to God is pure foolishness. The reference to Eden in verse 13 is not literal, but it is figurative. The king thought himself to be privileged above any other who lived on the earth. He was a special, like God's anointed one, who dwelled in the mountain of God. And what does any of that have to do with Satan? What does his exalting himself to be some god on earth, what does that have to do with the origin of Satan? It has absolutely nothing to do with it. But you see, what people have done is they've taken a passage that seems to fit their concept, and they've just made a doctrine on it. But in Ezekiel 28, it no better fits than Isaiah the 14th chapter. Both are talking about people on earth whose kingdom are going to be rendered useless and going to be destroyed by the God of heaven. That's what it's talking about in the text. Well, what about the New Testament? Do they have any passages in the New Testament? Oh, yeah. Turn to Luke 10. But besides Isaiah 14, this is the greatest proof text offered to those who want to claim that Satan is a fallen angel. Look at Luke chapter 10. Now, in Luke chapter 10, we'd have to read the whole chapter, but we're not going to do that for time's sake. But I want you to notice verse number 18, because that's the key verse. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, you say, okay, Keith, he's got you, because this is the Lord talking. And he says he saw Satan falling as lightning from heaven. Now, what is the text of Luke chapter number 10? Look at the first verse. And these things the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. This is Jesus sending out the 70. This is the context of Luke chapter number 10. Now, more than this, they were to heal the sick and to cast out demons according to verse 9 and verse 17 of this text. What did Jesus do while he was on earth? He waged war against the kingdom of Satan. How did he do that? How did he wage war against Satan and his kingdom? He did that before he established the church. He invaded the territory of the enemy. If you're going to defeat the enemy, you first have to subdue the enemy. You've got to put him in a position that he can no longer hurt you. Now, how was the Lord going to do that? Well, while he was upon the earth, I want you to remember in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16 through 20, God tells the disciples as he sends them out that they will be able to drink deadly things. They will have deadly vipers that bite them. They'll be able to heal all manners of sickness. And why would they be able to do all those things? It says that they would be able to confirm the message by sign following. You see, the healing, the miracles, and especially the casting out of demons were not mere acts of kindness. They were instead directed as direct assaults against the kingdom of Satan. They were directly pointed to show God's power and ability over Satan and his kingdom. Jesus was proclaiming the defeat of Satan's power over man. In the context of Luke chapter 10, the spiritual warfare that must come to understand the miracles which are associated with this fight. Demon possession was an obvious manifestation of Satan's dominion over people. What more control could Satan have over a person than to be able to invade the body and control that body's actions? What would demonstrate a power greater than that? The ability to cast that demon out and release him from the grip of Satan. It was a plain lesson in the power and truth over evil. Sickness and death were manifestations of Satan's power over man. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 17, freeing man from the mastery of the enemy, Satan, tied together with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, the fourth chapter, would demonstrate that Satan was going to be defeated. And what Luke chapter 10 is about is the success of their work. As they went out and taught and did these miracles and cast out these demons and did these miracles, they were showing the success of God's work and the crumbling of the kingdom of Satan. They were God's army battling the adversary. Satan suffered an awful defeat with every demon that was cast out. With every miracle that was performed, God rendered his power less and less and less. And what you read in Luke chapter 10 is figurative language showing how Satan is defeated. Look at verse number 16. He who hears and rejects me, and you reject, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with the Lord, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject in your name. They come back telling them what was going on. We even have the ability to cast out demons. Even the demons fear your name. And then what did Jesus say? Behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan's realm is crumbling. And this is figurative language to show that Satan's realm is crumbling. Now, you say, well, that's just your interpretation, Keith. Is it? Is it just my interpretation, or does the Bible use this type of language in other places? Now, brethren, there are parallel passages and languages like Ezekiel 28 and Daniel chapter 4 that uses these same figures of speech. Lightning, son of dawn, day, night, judgment. Look at Jude. Turn to Jude for a minute. Look at verse 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Brethren, this is figurative language. This is figurative language noting that something is going to be subdued. Now, you know what book they always will go to prove their case is Revelation. But if you know anything about the Revelation letter, Revelation is highly filled with symbolic language, figurative and literal. And you must stay within the context, and the context will tell you whether it's figurative or whether it's literal. Now turn to Revelation chapter 12. This is the other proof text for Satan. Look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who declares the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation is strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast out. And they were overcome, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their life even unto death. Now in these verses, beginning in verse 7, supposedly is the origin of Satan, that he was cast out of heaven in this great battle in heaven, good versus evil. I've got a question for you about that. Turn over to Revelation 21 for a minute. I want to read you what the Bible says about the character of heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, it says in verse 3, And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There'll be no crying, no death, no pain, no suffering. Look also at Revelation chapter number 22, verse 15. We begin in 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates of the city. What's outside the city? Dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I got a question for you. Is there sin in heaven? Is there evil in heaven? No, has not been, never will be. But if there was this great battle in heaven between good and evil, for a time there was evil in heaven. Brethren, the Bible does not depict that evil will ever have any foot in heaven, will have any place in heaven, because heaven is free from sin, immorality, death, pain, suffering, anything that loveth and maketh a lie, anything like that will not be in heaven. Now what is Revelation 12 talking about? Revelation 12 was symbolic language, and we know that the text of Revelation is talking about that God's people are under great intense persecution from Rome. But Rome was going to have a victory, but it was only going to be temporary. Because God was going to subdue Rome. And God was going to have the final say. And the whole book of Revelation is about comfort. It's about victory through the Lamb. That if they would be faithful to the Lamb, no matter what adversity they face, in the end, they would gain the final victory through Christ. Now, in Revelation, the 12th chapter, what is the context? By ignoring the context and taking figurative language and making it literal, we destroy the true meaning of the verses in this letter. Revelation 12 is a symbolic description of spiritual circumstances that led up to it and caused the persecution that John's readers faced in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Revelation 12 is a symbolic description of God's struggle with Satan. Satan was trying to destroy the Lord's church. How was he doing it? He's using Rome as an agent. What was Rome doing to Christians? Throwing them a line, hanging them as light poles, killing them, taking their land, taking their livelihood. Satan was using Rome as its agent to destroy the church. What was the message of the Revelation letter? This must be taken into account. The message of Revelation is that God is going to have final victory. Rome is not going to win. Those who read the book of Revelation from its historical context generally agree that it's about the victory of God's people and the defeat of his enemy, Satan. The first part of the chapter in verse 1 through 6 lays before us the birth of the male child who becomes ruler of many nations. Who is that male child? Jesus Christ. And before his birth and right after his birth, the dragon is there ready to destroy him. Did that happen? Yes. What happened at the birth of Christ? Do you remember Herod? Do you remember what he tried to do? He made a proclamation that all male children, the Hebrew children, 2 years and under, were to be put to death, were to be killed. Remember he sent the wise man? Find out where the child is so I can go worship it. He didn't want to worship the child. He wanted to kill the child ever before he could ever start to fulfill his purpose. He was defeated. That didn't happen. Now, if you continue reading in Revelation 12, however, a great dragon immediately challenges his appearance. The appearance of Jesus unleashes a great spiritual war. Satan's dominion over human situation had, until then, gone unchallenged. He was able to keep men in fear, fear of bondage of death, bondage of sin. He had him over a barrel, so to speak. But when Jesus came on the scene, that came to an end. He no longer had that dominion. He no longer had that death grip because God was going to loose him. How is he going to do that? The man-child is going to defeat the dragon. Did the man-child defeat the dragon? He did when he overcame the grave, didn't he? Who had final victory? Not Satan. God did. Now, Satan has lost his bid for dominion over humanity. He was no match for God and his forces. He cannot defeat God and his Son. In this great destruction, Satan is cast down, symbolizing his ruin. Now, he was unable to defeat God in the spiritual realm. Where would he next try to fight God at? In this realm, in the physical realm. And so the symbolism of him being cast down to earth, is it a change in the battlefront? Since Satan could not defeat God in the spiritual realm, he turns his attention to the physical realm, where he hopes for better results. It is the same battle plan, mastery over the spiritual man, but now it will be fought on earth instead in the spiritual realm. Instead of trying to destroy the Son of God, which he failed miserably in, he tried to kill him right after his birth. He tried to discredit everything he did. He finally was able, through the vehicles of the Jews in Rome, to put him to death, but that didn't stop him because he overcame the grave, and so he defeated it. And so now he turns his attention and his power over to the earth. And what is his mission here on earth? Same way it was against the man-child, to defeat God. How would he defeat God? By defeating us. If he defeats us, he has some measure of victory against God. But you see, he can't do that. Why not? God limits his power. He cannot do that because God does not allow him to have dominion over us to make us do his will. Satan can't make us do it, and God does not make us do it. That is a choice that each of us makes. In Revelation 12, 7 and 9, is about how Satan received a crushing defeat at the appearing and the work of the Lord. John wrote to encourage his readers that they were those that were suffering because of Satan's attack by the hands of Rome, that his victory would be short-lived. Rome would topple, and Rome would fall low, just like Babylon, just like the Medes and Persians did, just like Greece did. And Rome is going to suffer the same thing. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It has nothing to do literally with the origin of Satan being cast out. It is about the spiritual victory of God over Satan, good over evil. Now, brethren, in all four of these contexts, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and in Luke, and in Revelation, you have symbolic language. Language that is not to be taken literally, but is symbolic. In Isaiah 14, it is about the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, it's about the prince of Tyre. In Luke chapter 10, it is about the defeat of Satan by the hands of the miracles, the casting of demons, and Jesus' work upon the earth. And in Revelation 12, it is showing his defeat over Satan by his dominion coming to an end, that his victory over Christians in Rome would be short-lived. God would have final victory. Satan would ultimately be defeated, and that ultimate defeat would come by the Son of Man, who would overcome him by overcoming the grave. Now, all right, Pete. Isaiah doesn't talk about it. Ezekiel doesn't talk about it. Luke 10 isn't talking about it. And Revelation 12 isn't talking about it. Where does the Bible talk about the origin of Satan? If these passages fail and explain the origin of Satan, where did he come from? Does the Bible tell us for sure? Surely we have our curiosity about the subject, but be careful that your desire to know does not lead you into the area of assumption, to prove what you cannot prove by Scripture. To not be able to prove it is to assume that something is something when it is no more than speculation. Do not forget the statement made in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto God. Do I have a theory for my study? Yes, I do. Now, I can draw some inferences about Satan. First, only God and the Godhead are uncreated and eternal beings. Bottom line, there's only three beings who have the quality of deity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The devil is not in that category. So where does that leave him? Well, that leaves him as a created being. Now, second, nowhere does the Bible say that he's eternal like God, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. The Bible attributes omnipotence only to the Godhead. He has great powers, but his powers are limited by God. Thirdly, there are beings who were made who exist above the human level. What beings are those? Those are spiritual beings, for lack of a better term. Among these spiritual beings are angels, and these apparently are not the only kind of spiritual beings, according to Ephesians 6, verse 12, and Revelation 4, and verse 5. Concerning this order, we know about angels more than any other spiritual being. We know more information about angels than any other of the being that is above the human level. The Bible nowhere, and I want to underline this, nowhere in the Bible does it infer or does it ever say that Satan is a human being. That is never mentioned or even given a assumption, even slight, that he was a human being. So that leaves him as a spiritual being. He must obviously be one of the spiritual beings that we read about in the Bible. Does this mean that Satan is an angel? Not necessarily, but he is a spiritual being. If this was so, the writers of the Bible could in many places have made the plain statement that Satan was an angel. There was many opportunities for them to do so, but they did not. He is a spiritual being, the prince and the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Was Satan created in the form that he now resides in? No. Why do I say that? Turn to James chapter 1. There are two reasons that I believe that. James chapter 1 makes this statement in verse number 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. If God created Satan in the realm that he is, God violated this statement because he would have a direct link to tempting man if he created Satan in the realm and the being that he now is. He could not have done that because that goes against the nature of God. Now the Bible also says in Genesis 1:31 that after all that God created, he looked at it, and what was the summation of his creation? He saw that it was good, very good. If one of those things created was Satan, how could that statement be made? Is there any good in Satan? To ask the question is to answer. We know better. Fifth, spiritual beings, like human beings, have freedom of choice. How do I know that? Turn to Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Notice, they left their proper domain. What does that necessarily infer there? It necessarily makes an inference that they could leave their natural habitation. Turn to 2 Peter 2 and look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This passage says, written by inspiration, that angels can sin. Some did sin, and God cast them into everlasting darkness to reserve them for judgment. This makes it a possibility that a spiritual being has power of choice and they can fall. Hence, Satan stands for those things that are opposed by his own free choice. God did not create him for evil. God did not create him for an evil thing, being. Why would he? Why would God create the devil to oppose his work? Why would he do that? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says it's God's desire that all men be saved. If his desire were all men to be saved, why would he create Satan in an evil character to oppose everything he was striving to do? No, brethren, he didn't do that. Is there any evil associated with God? The Bible says there's not. The best we could say is that Satan opposed God and recruits spiritual and physical beings to join his effort in fighting God. More or less is wishful thinking. That's all we can know. Satan was created without a doubt. But he was not created in the evil being that he now is. He fell by transgression. How he fell and in what realm and at what point, the Bible is silent. We do not know. But I want to ask you a question. Where does the Bible place the emphasis on Satan at? What emphasis does God place in his word about Satan? That he exists, that he is real, and how he works, what his goal and what his purpose is. Where should our emphasis be placed? On where he came from, how he got here, or in what he does, how good is he at it, and what his purpose is. Where should our emphasis be? Our emphasis needs to be that the details of his methods, his desires, his goals, his attitude, and little about his origin. God did that purposely. Because you don't need to know where he comes from. You just need to know that he is real and that he exists. And he is the adversary. He's the enemy. He is the enemy of the soul. And his purpose and his goal is to destroy you spiritually, that you will never be able to spend eternity with God. That's his purpose. That's his aim. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what we should cling to. Brethren, don't try to answer questions that you neither have the ability to comprehend nor the information to conclusively state the truth. I do not believe he's eternal. I do not believe he's an equal to power with God. I do not believe he was a human being. But I do believe he was a spiritual being. He was created in a better form. He fell by transgression. And now he is the leader of all those that oppose God and oppose good. And his name is Satan. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know any more than when we began.